Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote him upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story that Jesus gave. Now these many years ago, and yet, Lord, the lessons that it contained are timeless. Lord, we need to hear this story today. We need to be benefited by the principles of this story and the teachings of this story, the truth that is in this story. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at the subject of justification and we look at Jesus and justification, may we examine carefully a simple story and come away changed and helped. We pray for anyone, Lord, not whether they're in this auditorium or one of the other services that's never received Christ as Savior, that they would be saved today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This morning we're going to tackle this subject, Jesus and justification. Verse number 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus and justification. Let me encourage you again, as church members, we've chosen as our theme this year to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. And I believe one of the ways that you can learn Christ-likeness in your life is to spend extra time. I'm asking you to do this, reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The wonderful thing about studying the life of Jesus Christ and studying the teachings of Jesus Christ, if you do it on a regular, consistent basis, they have a way of hitting some reset buttons in your life. And if you do it regularly, you'll begin to not only notice where something is being done that is un-Christ-like, you'll also admire when someone is Christ-like. And then, hopefully, we grow to the point where we're not just using the basis of what we learn to judge what is going on around us, but may the Holy Spirit of God deal with each of us individually in our lives. The more that you study the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the Holy Spirit at times will say to you, what you said was not what Jesus would have said. How you handled that is not how Jesus would have handled it. And so the great benefit of spending time in the gospel, studying the life of Christ, is that the Holy Spirit of God will use these principles to guide us towards being like Jesus. Jesus and justification. The message is very simple. The story is very simple this morning. We're going to look at three aspects of this story. I don't know if that was something that flew by or a speck on my... Don't bother them girls, whatever you are. So I think it was just a... I don't know. Sorry about that. Three aspects of this story. We're going to look at the target of the parable, and then we're going to look at the two men of the parable, and then we'll conclude by examining the teachings of the parable. Now, let me say this. I use the word target on purpose. The target of the parable. Look at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, sometimes Jesus took a sermon or a parable, and he used it specifically targeting a group of individuals or an individual. You know, he would notice a situation. He would notice a fault. He would notice a trend. He would notice something that was coming to the surface in a certain group of people. And he would say, that needs to be targeted. That needs to be corrected. And let me say this, folks. You say, preacher, sometimes I come here and I feel like that you are just preaching that message at me. I might be. I just might be. I don't understand. Well, he preached that, and I think he was just going after this group. I probably was. Since when is that unchristlike? Okay, I found out if you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that starts howling is the one you hit. Amen. But can I say this? It's very much like Jesus Christ to be that type of an under-shepherd. You realize that part of my responsibility is to be sensitive to trends in our congregation. Well, I felt like he was preaching to us. Well, folks, it wouldn't do any good to come up here and preach to the congregation of Bethel Baptist Church. They're not here today. Or Olive Branch Baptist Church. They're not here today. Or Bible Baptist Church. They're not here today. Of course I prepare messages for our congregation. And part of my job as the overseer here is to carefully watch, because it is amazing how wrong philosophies or wrong actions or wrong attitudes start in maybe one or two individuals, and before long they begin to spread. And this is something that began to become widespread amongst the Pharisees, so that when Jesus came on the scene, folks, let me tell you something, this group of people, though they claim to be religious and were even entrusted with the precious word of God, had become polluted in their lives in certain areas. And Jesus spent more time preaching and teaching, trying to correct the church crowd than the world crowd. And so may we all have a sensitive heart. May we all say, you know what, God, if there is something in my life that needs to be corrected by the scriptures, please, Lord, bring our preacher to a message that would help me to correct that. You give me a group of people that will show up every Sunday with that attitude, and you know what? We'll be fine around here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. And so the target of the parable, notice, is very carefully outlined for us here. And he spake this parable unto certain, which means it wasn't everybody, it was just a small group, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So who was this certain group that he was going after with this parable? He was trying to help with this parable. He was trying to correct something in their lives with this parable. Well, this certain group had two major flaws. And we're going to find out later on, folks, anytime you have the one, you're also going to have the other. Their two major flaws was this. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they also, because of that, despised or undervalued or looked down their nose at other people. Now, Jesus Christ was specifically targeting a set of sins that existed in the hearts of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. One of the purposes, let me remind you one more time, of preaching is to expose and to root out specific and sinful mindsets that begin to invade members of the congregation. So yes, if you examine the last year of my preaching, there is probably several times I've mounted the pulpit to specifically try to correct something that I see that has started small in this church that's starting to spread. That is my responsibility. Get on your knees tonight before you go to bed and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that we have a preacher that watches guard. Thank you that we have a preacher that marches around the perimeter. Thank you for that we have a preacher that pays attention. Thank you for that we have a preacher that just doesn't let things go. Thank you that he'll correct something in my life just as quick as he'd correct it in somebody else's life. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of a pastor. So that, number one, is the target of the parable. Number two, let's look at the two men of the parable. Now here Jesus is wanting to correct something in this group of people. They had decided that they would trust in themselves that they were righteous. And because of that, they begin to despise others. Now the two men then of the parable is a Pharisee and a publican. Two men, notice verse 10 starts, went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now folks, we're going to learn a lot about what God views and how God views people differently sometimes than we might view people. We might see somebody and say, boy, they got to be a Christian. They got to be right with God. They got to be justified before God. We may look at another person and say, well, they're a mess. They're a sinner. But you know what? God doesn't just look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And there is much revealed to us about these two men. Let me, first of all, just share with you quickly three similarities. Both of them went to the temple. Both of them was at church. Both of them was a part of the assembly that day. And let me say this, both of them came to pray. They didn't just come to church, they came to pray. And both of them, at least on the surface, appeared to direct their prayers towards God. And so we see some similarities there. But we begin then to notice in the story some stark contrast as we begin to examine their prayers. So even though there were a few similarities, there are more differences between these two. Now let's take a look at these two men. Preacher, who was the Pharisee of that day? I've already said to you that the Pharisees was a religious sect. This man probably was a man that was raised in the ways of the Lord, carefully tutored and taught in the synagogue. He at some point decided to seek after some advanced religious training. And so he spent more time than the usual person in the scriptures and with the scriptures and with those who are supposed to teach the scriptures. Now the fact that he could come to this point in time in his life where he had this attitude makes me not suspect of the scriptures, but suspect of the people that were teaching him the scriptures. If you want a good barometer, a good measure of the kind of teaching and preaching that's going on in a church, gauge the congregation when it comes to either their humility or their pride. Either their self-reliance and their self-righteousness, or their reliance on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they spend a lot of time tooting their own horn, or spend a lot of time pointing people to Jesus Christ. And so even though he went for some advanced training, apparently he had gotten amongst some teachers that didn't just transfer to truth, but transferred an attitude with that truth. A destructive attitude concerning truth. And so we see this begin to come out as each in turn stand to pray. Let's first of all notice this. Their hearts were revealed by the purpose of their prayers. Their hearts were revealed by the purpose of their prayers. The Pharisee, in verse number 11, the Bible says, stood and prayed thus with who? Himself. Now what's that saying is a couple things. First of all, he did not go over to a group of people that he could go to and gather together and seek some of their prayer requests, and he could pray for them and they could pray with him. He wasn't interested in that. He wanted to be a public, center stage, spotlight, one-man show. He wanted to not pray, but perform. He was praying for the purpose of people hearing him and noticing him and being impressed by him. And yet we contrast that to this other man, the publican, in verse 13, who noticed this, standing afar off. And you know, he had just the opposite attitude. The purpose of his prayer was not to be seen of man. He did not seek center stage. He came to pray to be heard by God. And we need to be very careful here, folks, in our private and our public prayers, that when we pray to God. We pray in the right spirit. We're not performing. We're not trying to impress people. Jesus warned about the Pharisees who made pretense in prayer. And pretense was always connected to long prayers. And one of the principles that we learned in our year of prayer was this. You know what? Your public prayers ought to be short prayers, and your private prayers ought to be long prayers. Every place you see in the Bible where lengthy prayers were condemned, they were condemned when they were public prayers, because soon it's not about praying, it's about performing. So I would not be interested in somebody being called upon at Blessed Hope Baptist Church to pray publicly and decide that they were going to pray for 20 or 30 minutes. Well, preachers, is there anything wrong with praying long? Yes. The Bible says yes. God, Jesus Christ condemned it if it's public prayers. By the way, when Jesus prayed long prayers, you say, well, he prayed all night sometime. Yes, and he went unto a mountain alone. There's prayer closet prayers, and then there's public prayers. There's prayer closet prayers, and then there's united prayers. And one of the things that you'll notice with this Pharisee is that he came and he wanted to be heard of men and seen of men, and this publican came, even though, listen, the Pharisee, of course, was trained in religion. The publican, contrasting the publican, we don't know whether or not he even had a godly upbringing. He certainly was involved in a profession that at that time was looked down upon in the Jewish community. A publican was a tax collector. A publican was a man that had a reputation for stealing from the people, for being dishonest. And so this publican came to pray. He wanted to pray to God. The other one wanted to pray to be heard of men, the purpose of their prayers. Secondly, their hearts are revealed by the posture of their prayers. I already mentioned that one of them stood, exalted himself, took center stage, lifted up his voice, the posture of his prayer. And yet the Bible says the other one stood afar off with bowed head as he smote his breast. Verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. If we had those two men standing before us, and this is as much of a description as we're given in the scripture, but I think that you would see by their bodily posture the pride of one man and the humility of another. I don't think there's a wrong way to pray. There's a wrong heart way to pray. There's a wrong heart in prayer. I don't know if there's a wrong posture to pray. I've prayed standing. I've prayed walking. I've prayed kneeling. I've prayed laying down. Sometimes, folks, you didn't have a choice but pray laying down. You ever been where you can't do anything but lay down and pray? I think there's a right or wrong posture, but I do think that there is something that should come from the heart of a person that shows humility before God. When you parents are training your children, there's a reason that we say to them, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Just very honestly, just the bowing of the head shows reverence to God. The closing of the eyes shuts out the outward world so that we're not distracted by things around us, but we're focused on what we're doing and who we're praying to. There's a lot of places in the Bible you can see where people knelt to pray. That's certainly a wonderful thing to do. There's folks in our church that are of the age and the bodily condition where that's very difficult and for some even impossible. So I would not condemn somebody who never kneels to pray, but I would condemn you if you never bow your heart to pray. If you come to Christ in pride instead of humility. And let me say this, look up here, church, let me have your attention. Those of us that can kneel to pray ought to kneel and pray. There's something that shows a humility before God to get down on your knees in prayer before God. If Jesus could bow on his knees in Garden of Gethsemane to his Father, do you suppose maybe we could bow on our knees? I'm not going to make this my bully pulpit. I've said this 1,000 times. I don't gauge the success of a sermon by how many people come to an altar. I don't. I grew past that a long time ago. But I'm just a little concerned here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I really am. There's some of you that have just gotten to the point where you will never use an altar. Now, you can ignore this one more time, but I'm telling you that the core reason, I'm not talking, I've already talked to you about the ones who cannot. I'm setting them aside. But if I could not kneel just to make sure that folks knew that I was still tender to what was being preached, I would at times come up and sit on the front pew and pray during an altar call. You've got too many people that, you know what, you've always got your list of excuses. You just never. Listen, there have been services here. Please listen to what I'm going to say. There have been services, not every service. There have been services in the first half of the year of this church, or half of the year of this church, in the past almost now 6 months of this church. There have been services that every single member of this church should have been at the altar. I say that without apology. It worries a preacher when we just get to the point where a large core portion of our congregation will not respond humbly to the truth of God's word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. Please take that for what it's worth. But you see, the posture of them told something about the condition of their heart. But although their hearts were revealed in the purpose of their prayers and the posture of their prayers, their heart was mostly revealed by the words of their prayers. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, even when we're speaking to God, the mouth speaketh. It shows the condition of the heart. Here's the Pharisee's prayer. Notice verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Can you imagine opening a prayer like that? Unbelievable. What is the two things that Jesus is trying to deal with? Self-righteousness and the despising of others. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he begins to list other men's sins, not his sins. Other men's sins, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, And then the audacity to look over at another brother that's in the church and say, or even as this publican, to say that publicly. And I want to ask you, you know the question I'm asking myself right now? Where's the ruler of the synagogue? You know what? I would shut down that kind of praying if it started at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. You wouldn't. You mean you'd interrupt a prayer? That's not a prayer. I wouldn't be interrupting a prayer. I'd be interrupting foolishness. I'd be interrupting wickedness is what I'd be interrupting. Shame. Next to preacher, there's no way in the world I'd ever open my mouth and pray that kind of prayer. Maybe we wouldn't, but that doesn't mean that the same thoughts aren't in our heart. You see the self-righteousness. You see the despising of others, the undervaluing of others, this haughtiness, this idea that I'm way up here and everybody else is down here. Now, you begin to examine the words of his prayer, and the words, first of all, reveal a heart that despises others. He begins to say, I'm glad I'm not like that person, and I'm glad I don't have these sins in my life. And then the prayer continues, if you notice in verse number 12, where he begins to exalt his own supposed self-righteousness. He begins to list off his good works. He says in verse 12, I fast twice in a week. By the way, wasn't it Jesus that said, if you fast, don't say anything about it? If you fast, wash your face. If you fast, don't do it publicly. If you fast, don't let anybody know about it. Because if you do that, your Father which seeth you in secretly shall reward you openly. But if you do it that way, you're going to have your reward, because all you wanted was people to be impressed by your spirituality. Man, this is good. Doesn't this hit some reset buttons in our life? Lord Jesus, don't let us be like the Pharisees. Don't let us have the mindset or the heart set. First of all, his words begin to reveal that he had a heart that despised others. His words reveal a heart that was trusting in his own righteousness. He began to list the sin of others and then began to list his own qualifications, the reasons why he believed that before God he should be accepted. I should be justified. I should leave here justified today. You know why? Because I'm better than him. And because I've done these things. Keep that in mind. Now let's take that prayer and that heart attitude and let's compare it to the words of the prayer that reveal the heart of the publican. Verse number 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, let's count the words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. Not a long prayer. But notice what he says. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh boy, this is a good lesson for us. If we're not careful, we get along in our Christianity and we get to a certain point, and praise the Lord, we had to humble ourselves to be saved, but then we start trying to make some changes, and with the changes sometimes comes pride. And we begin to walk around rehearsing in our mind, if not with our lips, all of the things we do that other people don't do, and all of the things that they do that we wouldn't think to do. And as long as we walk around with that heart set, we are not justified before God. We are not right before our God. You can't go to prayer before the throne of grace with a list of somebody else's sins and then walk away clean. If you're going to walk away clean, you've got to come before the throne of grace with a list of your sins. Wow. Isn't that good? You know, it's not my job to look around at every other preacher in America and decide what they're doing wrong. It's my job to ask the Holy Spirit to help Jerry Ross to see what he's doing wrong. Amen right there. It's your job as a church. I think I know why I didn't get many amens. You know where I'm going next. It's not your job as a church member to walk around constantly bringing up what everybody else is doing wrong. It's your job to ask the Holy Spirit to examine your life, and you take your faults and your shortcomings and your sins before the throne of grace and take care of them. That's how you leave justified. That's how you stay clean. That's how you prevent self-righteousness and a self-righteous attitude from creeping in. That's how you keep yourself humble before God, and you have the right attitude towards the brothers and sisters in Christ around you. What did the publican's words reveal to us? His words and his posture reveal a heart that did not despise others, but despised himself. for his failures and his shortcomings before God. His words reveal a heart that is humble and repentant before God. Now, if you will, join with me and let's notice the end results of this in verse 14. I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, talking about the humble man, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now the first result, if you'll notice this, is humility and repentance before God results in justification by God and a good relationship with God. But pride and self-righteousness before God results not in justification, but the condemnation of God. So we see these two men are set before us in this story, the two men of the parable. Now quickly, let me give you a handful of the teachings of the parable. And this is in summary. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Preacher, okay, this is an amazing story. It's simple. It's not complex. It's cut and dried. I see this. The end result was that one man went to his house justified. And not only that, the end result, if you'll notice verse 14, was that God could now exalt one of them, but he had to abase the other one. And so we have to understand that if we allow self-righteousness and an attitude of despising others to come into our life, we put ourselves in a situation where God has to reach down from heaven and abase us. He has to bring us down. But if we come before God with humility and repentance, not worried about what everybody else is doing, but worried about keeping ourselves right with God, worried about what we do and don't do, what we say and what don't say. If I get some of you to spend as much time raising your own kids as you are trying to raise everybody else's kids, we might have some good kids around here. Let's just focus on what God's put in our hand. Okay? Well, what does this teach us? What can we walk away from here for, folks? I think that you would probably draw the same conclusions I did. Let me hit them quickly. The importance of humility before God. You know what is contrasted here in this story? Pride versus humility. Pride versus humility. You know what? Without humility, there is no way for you to have a proper relationship with God. No man can come to God in his pride and expect anything but to be condemned by God. Forgiveness and wholeness and wellness comes as a result of showing up into the presence of God with a humble heart and a right attitude. The importance of humility. How important is it, preacher? Humility is essential to salvation. No person can be saved until they are willing to humble themselves before God. Until their willingness to see their own sinfulness. Can I have you pop over to Romans chapter number 3 for just a second? Say, preacher, I don't have to go. No, I want you to go there because I want to read some other verses other than the two verses we've memorized for the plan of salvation. In Romans chapter number 3, and we oftentimes when we're leading somebody to Christ, and by the way, the first step to leading someone to Christ, the first point in the plan of salvation is bringing somebody to a place where they're willing to acknowledge and admit their sinfulness before God. Now we read Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you ever read the verses in between them? Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, all of a sudden, as we're reading this, there's the pride part of us that say, well, wait a minute, that seems extreme. It's not extreme, it's true. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means mine and yours. With their tongues they have used deceit. That means mine and yours. We're sinners, folks. The poison of the asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their ways. The way of their peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now listen, one of the great things that the Bible does, and one place that God is relentless in, and you know what he's unbending in, is this. If you want to be saved, you have to understand who you are and what you are before God. You see, folks, this religion, and by the way, it was not Christianity that produced this attitude in the publican. It was religion that produced this attitude in the Pharisee. It was religion that produces these things. Religion produces self-righteousness. Religion produces a despising of others. Not Christianity. Religion does those things. I'm going to hit that in just a second. So if you're going to be saved, you have to understand some things. You have to understand. Now notice verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This whole portion of Scripture is saying, guess what, human race? You're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked. You have no righteousness. The only chance you have is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we had to know that to get saved. But sometimes after salvation, all of a sudden, we begin to go back and worship at the altar of self-righteousness. Anything that's good in you, anything that's good in me, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, come on now. Let's get back over here with the publican. Let's start praying again like the publican. Let's get the mindset back that we had to have in order to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. You say, preacher, why is that important? Because not only is humility essential to salvation, humility is essential to revival. If my people, which are called by my name, what's the first thing? You know why the other things on this list isn't being done in the average life of the average Christian? Because humility precedes prayer. Humility precedes confession. Humility precedes all of the other ingredients of revival. Humility precedes turning from our wicked ways. Humility is essential in the Christian life. It's essential to be saved, and it's essential for revival if it's ever going to happen. The average church talks about revival and says they want revival. We're so full of ourselves and our own pride, we'll never see it. Just won't get on our face before God and say, God, there's nothing good in Jerry Ross. There's nothing good, dear God. Lord, I need to confess my sins. I need to pray. I need to turn from my wicked ways. God, I want to see revival. I'm just not talking about it. True humility. Humility is essential to service. I won't take the time, but Jesus in John chapter 13, the last thing he did before he left the upper room was he took a towel and put it on his arm and he set his outer garment away and he went along and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, you know what? If I'm willing to do that for you, you should be willing to do that for each other. And so without humility, the church of Jesus Christ becomes a mess. All of a sudden we get self-righteous and self-important. We're better than these people. We shouldn't have to be do that task. That's for somebody else to do. We're above this. We're above that. No, no. We need to have the attitude of a servant. And the attitude of the servant comes through humility. You know, there's some folks I can call when we need something done. And there's some of them I can't call. Because if I call you, you'll either not want to do it or you'll do it begrudgingly. And it's almost worse asking you than doing it myself. By the way, shame on you. Shame on you. There ought to be the constant heartbeat of the church. As pastor, what can I do to make things better around here? What can I do to take a burden off? What can I do to help the assembly run smoother? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? How can I serve? Is there somebody in the church that needs to be a blessing? That I can be a blessing to? Is there somebody that has a need? And yet, in so many of our local churches, people are showing up. They're sitting down, they're crossing their arms, and they're waiting for people to come and serve them. When you begin to have that come into the hearts of God's people, you know what? We are headed in a bad direction. We are on a wrong road. So let the Holy Spirit deal with your heart. Just say, Lord, you know what? To the best of my ability, I'll be willing to do whatever I can do for my local assembly and for the brothers and sisters in Christ that go there. Lord, keep me of a humble heart. Keep me of a servant's heart. The two main lessons of this parable deal with the humility, the importance of humility before God, and the danger of self-righteousness and pride. Now, self-righteousness and pride are bedfellows. Where you find one, you'll find the other. Notice what it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." Now that's the only way to get saved, by grace through faith, not of yourselves. If you say, "Well, I am trusting in the grace of God, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but also I had to do this in order to seal the deal," you know what? You are not saved, because you're trusting in another gospel. You cannot add works to salvation. Starts out by saying, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God, not of works. Notice what the next admonition is: "Lest any man should." Now that's where we get, listen, religion produces self-righteousness. If you go to a church that teaches you to be religious but never teaches you salvation, you know what? You're going to leave there being self-righteous and prideful, full of pride. But if you go to a church that preaches salvation by grace through faith, you know what? You have to come all the way down to the lowest place in your life and come completely humble before God and realize there's in you no good thing. And the only thing you can do is throw yourselves upon the grace of God and accept the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid it all, done it all, finished it all. He didn't cry from the cross today, that day, "It is finished," except you need to be baptized. It is finished as soon as you speak in tongues. It is finished, but if you don't live a certain way, you'll lose it. He said, "It's done. I did it." The gift of God, bought, paid for, held out to all. But what do I do to receive that gift of God? You just throw yourselves upon the grace and mercy of Almighty God. Let the God of heaven bestow upon you the gift of salvation. The minute that you approach God in your pride, you approach God and say, "Well, let's broker a deal. Okay, God, I understand you did some things for me, but I'll do some things for you." No, you can't bring anything. You know what's wonderful about salvation by grace through faith? The ground's level at the cross. The ground's level at the cross. Listen, I look at another brother and I look at him and I say, "You know what? He got saved the same way I got saved. We're just both little worthless sinners, and we both were completely saved by the grace of God. Hey, isn't it great? Hallelujah!" But religion produces this. "Well, I've done 15 things on the list in order to go to heaven, and he's only did 7. I'm so much more holier than him." Okay. So religion produces self-righteousness. Religion produces pride. Now these two characteristics are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. The express purpose of this parable was an attempt to reveal to the Pharisees the hopeless wickedness of their self-righteousness and pride. That the only hope they had to be justified by God was through true humility and repentance before God. And yet I see supposed salvation producing supposed God's people, some of the people that claim to be Christians, this attitude: "I'm always right. I never apologize for anything. I'll spend my life finding fault in others so that I can feel better about myself." Now, folks, you may have left where you needed to be in order to be saved to get to that point, but if you have never been anywhere but there, you are not saved. How in the world can somebody claim to be saved and yet say in their mind and their hearts, "I've never been wrong about anything. I'm right, they're wrong"? Parents, let me just say this. I just want to say this, please. If you are not careful in the rearing of your children, and you rear children who are arrogant and self-righteous and well-trained in blaming others for their own sinful acts and attitudes and shortcomings, you have all but salvation-proofed your children. You know how important it is when your children are very small and all the way up through their rearing to make them take responsibility for their wrong actions. And we see it in the world everywhere. By the way, I'm not anti-Christian public school. I will tell you this. I pray for the public school teachers. I don't know how they do it. The average principal spends more time in his office with an irate parent, mad because some teacher got on their kid when that kid did something wrong, And every time a parent does that, they're teaching their kid, you never admit when you're wrong. You attack the authority. You don't take responsibility for your shortcomings. You blame this guy, blame that guy, blame the authority. But you never say, I was wrong. You are salvation-proofing your child. Because you're teaching them, don't repent. Don't admit wrong. Don't humble yourself. And we have raised an entire generation. You know why it's so hard, folks, to just get the average young person saved? Because by 16, 17, sometimes 14, 15, they are so arrogant and filled with their own sense of importance that they cannot or will not humble themselves before God. You know the hardest people to win in this community to Jesus Christ? Religious, prideful men and women. They go to church. They go to church. I didn't say that the drunkard was the hardest to reach. I didn't say the meth abuser was hardest to reach. The religious guy who looks at the gospel of Jesus Christ and sneers. Go talk to a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Go talk to somebody who needs that. I don't need that. I'm okay. I do this. I'm a part of this club. I wear this ring on my finger. I'm a part of this. I donate to this. I got this bumper sticker on my car. And they walk around in their self-importance and their self-righteousness, and they won't fall on their face and say, God, there is no good thing in me. I am nothing but a horrible and wicked sinner, and I need to come to that point before I could turn and understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He paid for it all. I need Him. And the minute that you do that, you can truly be saved. I want to ask our members this, and I'm talking to our members, not our visitors at this point. I want every member in this church to go back right now and carefully examine what you say was your salvation experience. And here's the question I've got to ask you. Was there humility and was there repentance? Was there humility and was there repentance? Because if God didn't break you down and put you down, He can never lift you up. If you didn't come to the end of yourself, then you know what? You didn't get saved. If there was not true repentance over your sinfulness. Amen, this is good. We've got this newfangled salvation called salvation without conviction. Hello? Salvation without conviction? Yeah, just come on with me. You want to go to heaven? Sure. Pray this prayer. Okay. You're saved. Good. Hello? That kind of salvation is not in this book. Look at this publican. Look at him. He's come to the point of brokenness. There's not one ounce of pride left in him. He can't even look up at God. He's beating himself, physically beating himself on his chest. I don't say you have to do that, but do you understand the level of conviction and how distraught a person has to be to get to the point where they're smiting themselves on their chest? He's not pointing his finger at other people. He's smiting himself on his chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am a sinner. Be merciful, God. That's what salvation is. Salvation isn't your mom looking down and saying, you're old enough. Go on up there and get baptized. Your salvation isn't daddy taking you by the hand and coming up to the preacher and say, it's time for him to be put on the membership of the church. Your salvation is not, hey, those other kids in junior church are praying and they get to get in that water tank. That sounds like fun. That's not salvation. And salvation, that type of salvation, which is not salvation, you know what? It doesn't fix some core things that are wrong in your life. Because God has to take us to a place where we're willing to look up and only to Him for salvation. And once you have that true-hearted experience, I'm not saying that saved people can't get self-righteous and prideful, but it's hard for you to stay there very long. Because constantly by the Holy Spirit, you're reminded on where you had to go before you could get help. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I would ask, Lord, please, that you take the scriptures that's been preached and, Lord, do a work of grace in our life. Dear God, it is very possible that even at this moment, there's people in this room that are feeling true genuine Holy Spirit conviction over their sinfulness. And Lord, may they respond. They are there now. They're there where they can be saved. They're there where they can be reached. They're there where the gospel can work. That's where they have to be. That's where I had to be. I would pray, Lord, for each and every one that's in this room. If they've never come to that day, that point, and that time where they were convicted, genuinely convicted about their sin and willing to genuinely repent for their sinfulness, turn to Jesus Christ as their only hope for heaven, not bringing one thing of theirs to the table. All Christ, all grace. Lord, I pray, dear God, that that person that's being brought by the Holy Spirit to that point in their life would respond to the gospel message this morning. Say, it's time for me to genuinely and truthfully and for the first time be saved, be born again into the family of God. Please use our invitation time, dear God. I pray that your Spirit would be working not only in this service but the other services now as they're dealing with the young people. But Lord, right here in this room, I pray that if there's anyone here without Christ as Savior, that they'd be saved today.